This is the 37th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, geared for the local church, but with no compromises in the theology. It's the third in the section on Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our topic this morning, following our topic last week on the event of the Incarnation, our topic this morning is the results of the Incarnation. Next study will be on the virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some readings that will be helpful for you on that, along with some readings, particularly in Raymond's book, Systematic Theology, pages 615 to 622 for today. And there's more if you want to explore in Raymond on the study for today. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52 provides us with some strange contrasts. Let me read it. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Strange passage. This Jesus is somehow like a 12-year-old boy, but unlike any other. We saw in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that the incarnation results in a person who has the nature of God and so is really God, and the nature of a bondservant and so is really human. He corresponds to us with the same features that we have, and he even looked like a human being as he walked on earth. Here's that summarizing chart again that I gave you last week that emphasizes that a human nature is added to a divine nature without any part being lost. There is an emptying in the passage, that's the right column, and the emptying was living the way God lives to living the way a bondservant lives. But then once we say these things from Philippians 2, we have to ask the question, what was it like for Jesus to be both man and God together? And we saw some of that in the passage in Luke. If we were to fill in between the lines in that passage, we would observe that the young Jesus sometimes broke his father's tools. Ask his mother when breakfast would be ready, and ate voraciously when he was 15. But unlike normal teenagers, he always obeyed his parents without grumbling and was always happy to take out the garbage. I assume there was something like that in the first century. They had to do something with it. How could his two natures interact? How could he live? What did it mean for Jesus to be God but like me, too? And how is the incarnation a pattern for me today in living the Christian life? So in this study today, we will look at 11 theological results of the incarnation, the joining of humanity and deity in one person forever. Now, I provide for you again my translation of the Philippians passage, and just to refresh ourselves, here is that translation. If there is any encouragement in your association with Christ, if there is any comfort produced by love, if there is any fellowship produced by the Spirit, if there are any compassions and tendernesses, and there are, then make my joy complete by having the same way of thinking, having the same love, being knit together in your souls, focusing your minds on one thing. And by the way, those three underlined phrases are all translations of the same word or similar forms of the word, phroneo, that have to do with the way of thinking, an attitude, an outlook. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Verse 3, doing nothing because of strife or empty glory, but with humility regarding each other as being better than yourselves. Not paying attention, each of you, individually, that is, to your own affairs, but also to the affairs of others. Have this way of thinking, third occurrence of that verb, among you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed with the nature of God, did not regard living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp, but emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant. And remember, we emphasized Sunday and Wednesday night the two key things that are often missed in this passage. The end of verse 6, he did not regard living the way God lives. You will probably find no translation that renders the words this way, and we went into a lengthy explanation of why the word Isa has to mean this as an adverb, living the way God lives, as something to be retained in his grasp. And the other key to the passage is verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant. How do you explain the emptying, which so many interpreters have had trouble with over the centuries? The emptying consisted of taking on the nature of a human being. So there's addition by subtraction. He ceases to live the way God lives and takes on living the way a bondservant lives. So that's the subtraction. At the same time, there is the addition of a second nature. Addition with subtraction. Verse 7. Again, he emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant, entering into a correspondence with human beings, and outwardly appearing just like any human being, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, and a cross death at that. For this reason, God lifted him to the heights and graciously bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And by the way, I believe that does not come till verse 11. It's not Jesus, it's Lord, because he was known as Jesus. He didn't need to have that bestowed on him. What he did need was, and in the provision of the Holy Trinity, a statement, a public statement, that he is Lord. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that he was declared with power by the Holy Spirit to be Lord. And I believe that this is the same thing. Verse 10, in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee of those in heavenly realms, that is of beings in heavenly realms and earthly realms and sub-earthly realms, every living being will eventually bow before him, whether they do it willingly, recognizing grace, or whether they are still outside the grace of God and will be forever, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that passage in mind, let's look at 11 results of the incarnation that's described there. First result, Jesus was like us in every way except one. Of course, Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus had a human nature. But Romans 3 says this constituted only a likeness when we figure sin into the picture. So Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Philippians 2 says that he is like us. He looked like a human being. He had a human nature. And he corresponded to us, the text says. But not every passage of Scripture tells us everything at every point. And so we look at other Scriptures and they tell us that Jesus did not have a sin nature. So the correspondence stopped there. And so that's why Paul does not say he sent his Son as a sinful man. He says in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So we have Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Text literally says, without sin, no sin present. Now, we can say Jesus is like us, then, only if we make sure to keep this statement of Hebrews 4:15 in the picture. Jesus' life experiences were just like ours, except for acts of sin. His experiences included temptation, which is a precursor to sin, but not sin itself. And we're going to say more about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in a future study. But suffice it to say at this point that the presence of the nature of deity meant that he would not yield to temptation. He's the God-man. He is God and man together in one unified person. So nothing that the person does can violate either of the natures. And because God could not sin, and he is fully God, he could not sin. He could be tempted, because that's not sin. And interestingly enough, that temptation would have to come from outside of him, because he does not have a sin nature to generate temptation that leads to sin. Remember, James 1 tells us the sequence of temptation and sin. He says, the temptation arises from your lusts, and then the lust bears its full fruit and leads to sin. But he could be tempted from outside, but he would never yield. Of course, this has great significance for our own salvation. The effects of the fall touch every human being. Jesus, in his incarnation, had to be unlike us because we are condemned in Adam. He had to be one who did not bear the curse from the garden. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ highlights the point where we are condemned. We have a sin nature. He did not. It is not that we don't manage to please God, but rather that we can't please God. If Jesus was to bring us to God by pleasing God, he had to be unlike us in this regard. Second result of the incarnation, Jesus never used his attributes to benefit himself. While he could have instantly escaped the terrible rigors of the temptation, for instance, by using his power as God, when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus endured Satan's taunting. Matthew 4:2 tells us that after fasting for 40 days and nights, he was hungry, yet he refused to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. I believe that the point of testing in Satan's first attack was precisely whether or not Jesus would use his own powers to benefit himself. You'll feel better if you have some bread, said Satan. Why don't you just go ahead and make some bread from the stones? You can do that instantly. That would have been a benefiting of himself and a stepping out of the will of God. Jesus endured a similar temptation to make his life easier during his time in Gethsemane and while he was on the cross. And so we have Matthew 27:39 concerning his time on the cross. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, imagine what a temptation that was. Well, if you're the Son of God, and he was, and he knew it, well, come down from the cross. Make it easy for yourself. It's nothing for you to come right off of that cross. But he didn't do it, of course. He didn't use his attributes as God to benefit himself. So his whole life was one of hardship on the cross and before. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And that was his outlook and way of living. We regularly seek to profit ourselves to gain comfort, ease, and popularity for ourselves. Jesus had every right to do so, but he did not. He could have done miracles to gain a following, to be popular, to make it easy. How many people do you know of in ministry who give every evidence of, more than anything else, wanting to have people follow them, but Jesus did not? We do, though. We seek popularity. We seek applause. The writer of the Hebrews applies this to our lives. chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus' resistance against sin included his refusal to benefit himself, to make his life easy and depart from the will of God. This wonderful outcome of the incarnation is, of course, a pattern for you and me. A third result of the incarnation, Jesus depended on the Spirit for empowerment for at least some of his miracles. All of them I don't know, but some we know. This is demonstrated by Matthew 12:28 and Luke 4:14-19. Matthew 12:28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Spirit of God was empowering him. Depended on the Spirit. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Verse 18 of that passage, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Why would Jesus allow himself to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Why would he do this? He was certainly able to do miracles on his own, and perhaps he did. But the Holy Trinity had planned from eternity past that the incarnate Son would be subject to the Father and would be ministered to by the Spirit. Remember Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1? And then, right after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, ministered to, led by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus, as part of his emptying himself, depended on the Spirit, yet in terms of capabilities did not need to do so, why do we who need to be dependent on God so often try to live the Christian life in our own strength? Once again, the incarnation provides a practical model for the believer. See how practical theology is. It touches our lives at every point. A fourth result of the incarnation, Jesus' glory was veiled, yet present. Recall that in an earlier study, we defined God's glory as the greatness of God's perfections. Some have claimed that the emptying of Philippians 2:7 involved the loss of the glory of the Son. Your notes say the veiling. It should say loss there. Some say he lost his glory. It's gone. It's not difficult to show that this is wrong. For instance, John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's from the glory of God. John 2:11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. John 17:22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, Jesus says as part of his high priestly prayer to the Father. John 17, I have given them the glory that you gave me. So the glory of the second person of the Trinity was present in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet apparently was covered for most of the time that he walked among human beings. It's important to understand that the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness was, and remember, the Father controlled the events. We've studied the sovereignty of God. We've studied providence. The temptation in the wilderness was not beyond God's control. Just as what Satan did to Job in the book of Job was not beyond God's control, God used Satan. And I believe that he used Satan in the wilderness. That temptation was designed to show that the Son was fully God and fully man, and that he would not step outside the Father's will in living with those two natures. Temptation comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is designed by God to show that Jesus was who he claimed he was. He is the one described by Paul in Philippians 2 as true God and true man together, and he would always obey the Father. Three tests, one of the biblical numbers for completeness, along with seven. Three tests. He passed all three by remaining in God's will. And how did he do it? Text tells us, by his dependence on Scripture. Three times he was tempted. Three times he quoted Scripture, which he knew by heart, and knew that those particular quotations applied exactly to the strategy that Satan was trying to use on him. One of the tests of the temptation concerned whether Jesus would claim the homage of men. Matthew 4:8-9. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. In other words, you can have all the kingdoms of the world, and everyone will recognize you as king, and it'll be wonderful. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, now quoting Scripture, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He could claim homage from human beings as a king at this point, but it would violate God's plan, would be outside the will of the Father, and would be sin. It would be a false glory. Perhaps this provides a clue as to why his glory was veiled and only seen on some occasions. It was not yet time for his full, continuous glory to be revealed, and that awaits his coming in his kingdom. We regularly seek glory for ourselves when we actually deserve none at all. And that's part of the point of Philippians 2:3. When we get the glory for something, it is, as Paul says, empty. Here's Philippians 2:3. Doing nothing because of strife or empty glory. You do something to get the glory of men, it's vacuous, it's worthless. But with humility regarding each other as being better than yourselves. If we are not seeking glory for ourselves, however, we are often giving glory to people when it should go to God. You may have already thought of James 2:1-4, glorifying other people instead of God. My brothers, James says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We seek glory for ourselves, and if that doesn't work, why, we're glorifying each other. The next time you find yourself seeking honor for yourself, consider the one who rightfully possessed glory, but was willing to have it veiled for the sake of accomplishing salvation for sinners. A fifth result of the incarnation. Jesus' humanity was subject to temptation, distress, weakness, pain, and sorrow. So we have Matthew 26:36-38. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. We cannot understand the sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ had at that point in Gethsemane. I believe the best we can do is to describe it in this way, that here you have the sinless one, never knew sin, and yet he was about to have sin placed on him, seen as a sinner by the Father, separated from the Father spiritually for the middle portion of his time on the cross. He knew that, and he was overwhelmed with sorrow. We have also Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin, subject to distress, temptation, weakness, pain, and sorrow. Why are we told things like this? Well, first of all, it shows that God is concerned with our weakness. It is not sin to be tempted, to be distressed, to hurt or to grieve. Because Jesus endured these things as a man, we know God knows in Christ what life is like for us. And that's something I don't fully understand, but the writer to the Hebrews particularly tells us that because Jesus is God and man, he can know what it's like to be us. And so applies the benefits of deity to the ones who are weak because we are human. Now here's the outcome of this, as stated by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Jesus' high priestly ministry. And we'll see particularly at the underlying part at the end is what we want to work toward in this passage. Hebrews 5, 1. Every high priest is selected from men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God as Aaron was, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today you have become, I have become your father." I believe that that quotation from Psalm 2 was fulfilled at the resurrection. There are other evidences from that in Psalm 2. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," from Genesis. That strange passage where Melchizedek all of a sudden appears on the scene. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered, by the way, the description of Melchizedek is found in Genesis, but this statement is found in Psalm 110. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Loud cries and tears. Isn't that interesting? The tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, now remember that in the book of Hebrews, the word perfect, perfection, or to perfect, have to do with, when used of Christ and or our salvation, they have to do with being qualified to come into the presence of God. It's not the same kind of perfect that we think of, why your hairdo is perfect today, or had a perfect day at work yesterday, or that fastball was perfect, striking out the batter. That's not what the word means. It means qualified to come into the presence of God. I wish that some translations would be bold enough to translate it that way. It opens up all kinds of things in the book. So, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, that is, once made qualified to come into the presence of God. How did he get qualified? Through his sufferings as the God-man. So, he was qualified not only by his obedience to come into the presence of God, but he is qualified also to take others into the presence of God. So, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This designation, again, I think, came after all of his obediences, which would include Gethsemane and his time on the cross, and that fits with the resurrection being the point where Psalm 110 and the statement about Melchizedek is fulfilled, as, along with the association of Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've become your father," by the writer to the Hebrews here with Jesus' priesthood. In the book of Hebrews, when used as salvation and the work of Christ, as I've said, the terms perfect, perfection, and perfected refer to being qualified to come into the presence of God for Jesus or for us through him. And so it was the changes in Jesus that made it possible for him to be qualified to take people into the presence of God. He endured suffering, temptation, distress, weakness, pain, and sorrow, and as he obediently did that, the Father said, "Yes, you're qualified now, because you know what it's like to be human. You can take humans into heavenly realms." A sixth outcome of the incarnation. As the God-man, the Son alone can take sinners into the presence of God. This is connected with what we just saw in the book of Hebrews. How can sinners be brought into the presence of God? Well, it has to be by a God-man. God who knows the requirements for removing sin in order that someone can come into God's presence. And only God knows that. He carries it out on the cross. And as the God-man, Jesus knows our weaknesses, knows our needs, sympathizes, can take us through this life, keep us, and bring us into the presence of God. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Seventh result of the incarnation, the Son subjected himself to the Father. This is one of the tougher ones, understand? This new state is found in Philippians 2:6-8, where in taking on human nature, the Son went to the cross expressly following the will of the Father, and then received the Father's approval. But we find this subjection also in passages where the Son prays to the Father. Someone prays to someone else, they are implicitly stating their subjection. The Son obeys Scripture in order to carry out the plan laid out for him in Old Testament prophecy. And he also explicitly says that he is subject to the Father, as in John 17:4, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus is saying, I've done everything you told me to do. Implicit is his subjection to the Father. But why this new arrangement in the Trinity? Stop and think about it. This is very striking. There is this subjection. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Son. Well, God is very concerned about order. For example, there's only one way of salvation. God lays down rules about how men and women are to relate to each other in marriage and the local church. There are orders. They're there in Scripture. There are orderings about our relationship, statements about our relationship to government and with employers, for example. That's order. Regulations for life in the local church are carefully spelled out with 1 Timothy 3:15, speaking essentially of all of 1 Timothy as a manual for what to do. Paul says, if I'm delayed, I wanted you to know what you should do. So I'm writing you this letter, the book about order. Similarly, the New Testament clearly presents an ordering among the persons of the Trinity that results from the incarnation. The Son subjects himself to the Father. The Spirit supports the Son. We violate Scripture if we change this order in our relation to God. Here are some of the features of the ordering. The incarnate Son is subject to the Father. Is the Father subject to the Son? We never have a statement like that. Is the Father subject to the Holy Spirit? We never have a statement like that in Scripture. Nor is the Son subject to the Holy Spirit. Another kind of ordering. The Father did not die on the cross, nor did the Spirit. The incarnate Son did. You ever think about that? That's clear in Scripture. The incarnate second person did, not the first or the third. Another kind of ordering. The Spirit and incarnate Son intercede to the Father. The Father does not intercede to the Son. Do you have anything like that in Scripture? No. The Father does not pray to the Holy Spirit. But the Son and Holy Spirit, Romans 8, for example, both of their ministries are described there, pray to the Father. Nor does the Son intercede to the Spirit. See, there's clear orderings. We don't talk about this very much, but it's there. We have access to the Father through the incarnate Son, not vice versa. Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life, as we've seen. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father doesn't say no one comes to... The Father does not say no one comes to Jesus except through me. Right? That would be a totally wrong order. We do not approach the Father through the Holy Spirit. Approach the Father through the Son. He's the conduit. He's made the way open into God's presence. We're to pray to the Father through the Son, in keeping with this same order. How do we reach God? Through the Son. How do we pray to God? Through the Son. This is the predominant pattern in the New Testament. And when we pray this way, we show that we understand that the incarnate Son's great work is to serve as the channel for approaching the Father. Now, some will say, well, what about Acts 7:59? Jesus prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, that's not really a prayer in a certain sense, because Stephen was looking at Jesus. Jesus had appeared to him and he saw him and he's speaking to him. So it's entirely appropriate that he would say, Jesus, receive my spirit, and have it described as a prayer, but he's talking to him face to face. And then someone said, well, I thought we could pray to Jesus because John 14:14 says, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Now, first of all, that's before the cross. And secondly, there is a textual problem with the word me in verse 14. Some manuscripts simply say, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. But whatever that verse means, look at John 16:23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So it's very clear that speaking about the future, Jesus says, your petitions will go to the Father in my name. Why is there such a careful order among the persons of the Trinity? Ultimately, it was and is a key part of the plan to save sinners. In his sovereignty, God provided the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ to demonstrate that he would not step out of the post-incarnation order in order to satisfy himself. And many other evidences of his conforming to the will of the Trinity to stay in that order for the sake of saving sinners. Think about the monumental, infinite implications of this, that the infinite triune God would, in a sense, alter the relations among the persons, not that there was ever conflict among them. But now you have the incarnate Son permanently joined to humanity with this ordering of the Son in subjection to the Father, the Spirit supporting the Son, that clearly started in space and time at Bethlehem and will continue forever in order to save you. That's something that is amazing to me, and I have difficulty wrapping myself around completely. Many lessons for us in this, of course, including whether we will always try to stay in God's appointed order as Jesus did. The temptation for us is to act on our own, and that's not faith. Faith is the opposite of that. And faith includes obedience. Staying in God's order is very, very important. An eighth result of the incarnation, the God-man is unified, but at times shows the nature of God or the nature of a human being. So Jesus ate. He slept as a human being needed to do. And at the same time, he could walk on the water as only God could do. He did these things as an entire indivisible being. His divine nature did not get hungry or need to sleep, but his human nature did, and so Scripture says the God-man got hungry. It says the God-man walked on the water. The whole person got hungry and needed sleep. So he has two natures, but he's one person. And these characteristics that people could see are true of the whole person. How could that be? I can't explain it. Scripture doesn't. Philippians 2 takes us deeper than any other passage, but it only takes us so far. His human nature could not enable him to walk on water, but his divine nature could. But the whole person walked on water. His divine attributes did not diminish after the incarnation, that is, the beginning of the incarnation. His human attributes did not become less human after Bethlehem, because he was joined to humanity. In other words, somewhat God and somewhat human joined together. No, full deity, full humanity together. Joined in one person, they could function perfectly together. Can you understand that? I can't. I could keep saying it over and over again, but that's all I can do. How could the two persons two natures work together in one person. But it's an amazing and wonderful, wonderful thing, because it's at the heart of his work on the cross for sinners. And I've said before, I think this is the deepest miracle in Scripture, if you can talk about miracles being deep. And perhaps you'll agree with me. The ninth result of the incarnation, Jesus was perfectly obedient even to death. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, speaks of Jesus as our example of obedience to God in all things. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What we saw before, that Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience from what he suffered. Philippians 2, verse 8 says he was obedient in going to the cross. So he's the perfect human being demonstrating the obedience that God failed to give. And by his adherence to the will of the Father, reverses the course on which Adam sent humanity. He opens up access to God, provides human fulfillment that comes as we follow his example and live obedient lives. It's simple, but it's hard, isn't it? Remember that our obedience, as for Jesus on earth, is based on adherence to Scripture. We follow Jesus' pattern, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21 25, we just saw, as established by the incarnation, when we do what the Bible says. A tenth result of the incarnation, the Son put him last for the sake of others. It's a beautiful thing that in Philippians 2, we have the passage that takes us deeper than any other into the incarnation, but it's couched in a passage. It's in the middle of a passage that has to do with how we behave. What are you supposed to do with each other in the local church? You remember Euodia and Syntyche weren't getting along so well in Philippi. Maybe a few other similar problems. No big serious problems. But Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, says you've got some unity problems. Well, consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he goes into this deep theology. And, of course, turn it around, look at it another way. Deep theology is a basis for how you live your Christian life. Please remember that. And so the Christian is commanded to adopt the model of the pre-incarnate Son by putting himself last, by assuming the nature and lifestyle of a bondservant. How can we be like that? The key is found in terms used in verses 2 and 5, which I underlined. We'll come back to them. Three times Paul uses a form of a word that denotes an attitude, a way of thinking, an outlook. The pre-incarnate Son had an outlook before the events of Bethlehem, said, "I'm going to do this to put myself last for the sake of others." It was a way of looking at things. This passage has been described as a big parabola, with Jesus being high in heaven, the Son, pre-incarnate Son being high in heaven, becoming Jesus as he's joined with humanity, and then the parabola goes back up the other side as God raises him up, seats him at his right hand. And his going down occurs as he takes on the nature of a bondservant and reaches its lowest depth as he dies on the cross. And Paul says, a cross death at that. He died, and he died on a cross. Amazing, as if it's a total contradiction. It's a cross death that he went through. And so he was going as low as he could in order to benefit sinners. Literally a spiritual slave for others. And in dying as a human being, he could take on himself. Cursed that human beings deserve the sinners. Hear those verses again. If there's any encouragement in your association with Christ, if there's any comfort produced by love, any fellowship produced by the Spirit, if there are any compassions and tendernesses, and there are, then make my joy complete. Here's the attitude of a bondservant, put myself last. By having the same way of thinking, having the same love, being knit together, focusing your minds on one thing, there's a progression, there's a logical projection. He says, have the same way of thinking, have a unified way of thinking. That's the second underline. And then verse 5, have this way of thinking. So it's a unified way of thinking, a way of thinking that's true for all of you. And make it single focused. And it's the same one the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now I'll tell you what it is. It's put yourself last in that giant, like that giant parabola of what Jesus did. How do we do it? Let me suggest just a few things. It's a matter of spiritual attitude and outlook whether we are going to put ourselves last for the sake of others. It's an attitude, spiritual attitude. The attitude consists of several things. Have the same love for each other. It's in the passage. Be knit together in soul, he says, your soul. Your everyday interaction with each other. Feeling the needs of others. Having the attitude of Christ. Doing nothing from selfish motives. Thinking of the other person better than ourselves. This is all in the passage. Perhaps by believing he doesn't sin as much as you do. Think of the other person as better than yourself when you believe his intentions are better than yours. It's the opposite of judging, isn't it? Believing that his service is more well-intentioned than yours. And not ascribing evil motives to him. Next time we want to point a finger at somebody, think of these things. Well, I'm probably the greater sinner, genuinely. And then be a slave to others by putting your time at the disposal of others, letting them be first, and getting rewards and joy and attention. Jealousy has no place. Are you a person who notices others' needs? Jesus did, of course. Their greatest needs. He met people's greatest needs. He knew about them. He's concerned about them. And he put his own welfare last, and so we are to do the same thing too. That solves the problem in Philippi. It solves the problem for every single other local church. Impossible to do on our own, but at the end of the passage, and I haven't translated this, here's the NIV of verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, and Paul's thinking, I know this is hard to do, but you can do it. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Literally, it says to want to do and then to do what pleases him. You wonder how you can be a bondservant like Christ for the sake of others, putting yourself last. Subject yourself to God and he'll work in you to make you want to do and then even to do what pleases him. God's glorified by the results of the incarnation, finally. Philippians 2:11, end of the passage, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has already received that glory. He was resurrected, brought to the right hand of the Father by the ascension. And he has received the title of Lord, the ruler of the universe, the owner, the possessor of everything, because he put himself last for the sake of others in the incarnation. And eventually every living being will acknowledge the greatness of the work of the Son that's based on the incarnation. God is glorified. That's the great goal of the plan of God for the universe. It involves all kinds of things, all kinds of beings, all kinds of acts. But ultimately, he has designed it so it will bring glory to him. And the means for doing that is through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for sinners, and his willingness to be completely obedient to the Father. May God be honored through this study of the wonderful results of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn about the event of the incarnation and its results from your word. These are wonderful things. They center on the Lord Jesus Christ, the key and the theme to Scripture and to all of history. We thank you for him, his great willingness to die on the cross in the place of sinners. We thank you that you receive glory from what he does. May we learn from the examples of the results of his incarnation, from the things that he did and was. May we learn how better to please you. We pray these things in Jesus' own name.